It's great to be with you this morning, and I'm so looking forward to this session this morning and the final one. You know, this evening we're doing a breakout, you know, with the men and the women separately, and the final one of this series we'll do tomorrow morning. But these sessions on Christ living His life and the power of the Spirit is, you know, what we're driving to now, and it's just really exciting to see some of these things. So it's just a delight to share these with you. Why don't we just pause for one quick moment of prayer. Father, as we come together for this time now, as we begin to think about our Lord Jesus Christ and how He took on our human nature. And then, Lord, was filled with the Spirit that He might live His life as a human being, as one of us, facing the very same kinds of things we face. And He did so with complete obedience. He never, ever sinned. It is a marvel, Lord, to behold this and to realize this is what it took for Him to become our Savior. So we thank You, and thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your obedience. We are amazed. We are astonished that You always obeyed Your Father. And we pray that as we see this, we would give to You the worship You deserve, and that we ourselves would be changed as we realize we're called to live the life, live life as You lived it. So help us, Lord, to see these things, to revel in them, and benefit much from it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're now in your program on the session entitled Jesus Living His Life and Accomplishing His Mission as the Spirit-Empowered Messiah. Now, to begin here, I think it's important to do a little bit of Old Testament background to see the anticipation that the Old Testament gives us of the one who will come as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. And it's very interesting. This is one of those areas, like so many things, that as you delve a little bit into the biblical teaching, it's complicated, but complicated in sort of a glorious way. If you ask the question of the Old Testament passages that speak of this coming day when God will restore all things, when He will bring peace and righteousness to the earth, He will vanquish the enemies of Israel, and He will bring in His kingdom. What will God do to bring that to pass? This coming age to come, what will He do to bring it to pass? Well, guess what? There are three answers that the Old Testament gives to that. Not just one. Three answers. What will He do? Well, one answer is He'll send Messiah. So we have some passages. These are the most familiar to most of us because they're ones we recite at Christmas every year, right? So, for example, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this day on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So what will God do to bring about this coming age of the Messiah's rule of the kingdom on earth? And He will establish His throne. What will He do? He'll send Messiah, this child born, this son given, whom, of course, we know is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Right. And by the way, this promise, like so many, has its roots in 2 Samuel 7. Here are those S's, right? 2 Samuel 7. So you remember that passage. That's where God promised to David. It's called the Davidic covenant, where God promised to David that He would have a son who would be upon His throne forever. And of course, that wasn't fulfilled with Solomon, not in its fullness, or any of the other sons of David who were kings of Israel or Judah in the line of David. It's only fulfilled when Messiah comes, Jesus comes, who is the long awaited son of David who will sit upon that throne forever. So what will God do to bring about this age of restoration? He'll send Messiah. Or Ezekiel 37. This is the end of the dry bones passage in Ezekiel. Dem bones, them dry bones. You know that one, right? You know that one. So this is the end of that chapter where the bones come up and stand up and flesh is put upon them. Here's how that chapter ends. My servant David. Now, right away, 2 Samuel 7, right? Because David, you know, goodness, Ezekiel is writing at, you know, right around 600 B.C. And David lived at roughly 1000 B.C. And his grave is in Jerusalem that Ezekiel could see. So David is long gone. So here is obviously the promise of the one who comes in the line of David. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Notice in that the obedience of the people of God, right? What will happen when Messiah comes? They will walk in my ordinances. They will keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and my sanctuary will be in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. You know, so, I mean, there's a lot of elements here we could talk about, but the summation of it is that God will bring about a restoration of his people so that they are his obedient people. I mean, goodness, when Ezekiel prophesies this, that is not the case. They're just about to go into captivity. The Babylonians are about to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and the wall and take them captive in this late period of the 6th century B.C. But here Ezekiel is promising them past that captivity, God will do a work to restore them, and he will bring righteousness to the earth. He'll bring them back to their land. They will be the restored people of God. When will that happen? When Messiah comes. OK, now back to our original question. What will God do to bring about this coming age of restoration? Second answer that the Old Testament gives is he will send his spirit. So here are some passages that speak of the coming spirit of God who will transform his people. Isaiah 44, verses 1-5. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on a thirsty land, streams on a dry ground. Can you think of passages where water and spirit are brought together, right? John 3, you must be born of water and the Spirit, right? Or John 7, out of your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. This Jesus spoke of the Spirit. Okay, so water and Spirit rooted right here, among other passages, right here in Isaiah 44. I will pour out water on a thirsty ground, streams on a dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. Notice it's offspring, not on you. This generation, you're going into exile. Most of you are going to die because of your rebellion against me. But your offspring, I haven't given up on Israel, even though you, this generation, will be judged. But your offspring, I will pour out my spirit upon them, my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call upon the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to Yahweh. My goodness, amazing. Belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Now, again, this is written at a time when the people of Israel, quite frankly, are embarrassed to be the people of God. That they don't want to be the people of Yahweh. They would much rather worship the gods of the Canaanites. They would much rather be like the nations out there and worshiping their gods. They don't want the honor, thank you, of being the holy, set apart, distinctive people of Yahweh. So God will change them. I mean, it's really remarkable, so that they will be marked not by their rebellion against him, not by their desire to be someone else's people. You know, they will be marked by their almost pride in being the people of God. They'll write it on their hand, belonging to the Lord. They will just have hearts that are deeply grateful for the fact that they are the people of God. What will God do to make that change in them, to transform them? He will send His Spirit, who will work in them and transform them to become this people of God. And, you know, water, He will bring life to them. If you've ever been to Israel, how many have been to Israel? Anybody in here? I don't see any hands. If you ever have a chance, oh, there's one in the back there. If you ever have a chance to go, it's wonderful just to see kind of, you'll never read your Bible quite the same again, because you can picture, you know, where people traveled and where events took place and the like. In any case, I've been there, but it's a long time ago. But nonetheless, I remember when I was there how seldom you saw things growing. It's a very dry, hot country. So if you're driving along and you see some obvious vegetation up ahead, well, you know one thing about that. There's water there. There's water. There's a wadi, you know, a little canal where there's water. And if there's water, my goodness, things just begin to grow. So it's a very vivid image. I will pour out water on a thirsty land, you know, streams on a dry ground. And so here comes the Spirit that brings life, brings life where there was death, where there was nothing growing. And now the Spirit comes and brings this vitality. So what will God do to bring about this coming age of transformation of the people of God? He'll send His Spirit. Here's another passage, Ezekiel 36, 22 and following. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Let me stop right there for a moment. When he says, it is not for your sake I'm about to act, it does not mean it is not for your benefit that I'm about to act. It doesn't mean that, because everything that he's about to announce is going to be for their benefit. So when it says, it is not for your sake I'm about to act, but it's for my holy name, what do you think he means by that? It is not for your sake I'm about to act, but because of my holy name. It means, paraphrase it for me. Anybody? Not because of you. Be more explicit. That's right. That's right. Not because you deserve this. I am not doing this because you deserve what I'm about to do. It's not for your sake, not because you have this coming to you, these good things, the reward of your kindness. No, you have profaned my name among the nations. You deserve judgment. Despite the fact that you deserve judgment, I'm going to bless you. Why? For the sake of my name. Now, what's involved in that? What's behind that? The promise of God, the covenant that God made with His people Israel. You will be my people. I will be your God. I mean, honestly, isn't this the whole reason for the new covenant? The new covenant, because under the old covenant, God said, I will bless you if you obey me. I will curse you if you disobey me. But behind the old covenant stands a previous covenant that God made with His people through Abraham, that you will be my people. Well, you will be my people, but through the law, guess what? If you obey me, I'll bless you. But if you disobey me, I'll curse you. Guess what happens? They disobey, they're cursed. And yet God has pledged Himself to them that they will be His people. So He has to dispense with the old covenant, the law of Moses, and put in a new covenant whereby He does what? Remakes them from the inside out so they become the holy people of God. He takes the law and writes it on their hearts. So that instead of there being an external law that announces how they ought to live, but they don't want to do it, He takes that very law and writes it on their heart so that from the inside out, they long to do what the law says. They love to do what God calls them to do. It becomes their delight to do their duty. Ah, I love those two. Those two D's, right? Delight and duty go together in God's mind, and He will do that in the new covenant. So how will He write the law in their heart? How will He make them a new people from the inside out? He will put His Spirit within them. Okay, so here we see. Let me keep reading. God's promise to His people that He will restore them. They will be His people is fulfilled then this way. Picking up at verse 24. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from the lands and bring you into your own land. Stop. What's the significance of the fact that they are in the nations? Is this the missionary force of Israel out there in the nations of the world spreading the gospel of belief in Yahweh to be saved? Why are they in the nations? They're under judgment. This is exile, right? This is an indication that God's heavy hand of judgment is upon them. That's why they're in the nations. So I will take you from the nations and bring you to your own land means what? Judgment is over. Forgiveness is extended. Restoration is beginning. You see it? So I will take you from the nations, bring you to your own land. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Here it is again. Water and spirit. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone. Isn't that a vivid image? Heart of stone. A heart that is cold, hard, dead toward God. I will take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that is alive, pulsating, vibrant in its life toward God. I will put a heart of flesh within you. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. Covenant kept. Here it is. God will fulfill what He promised to these people who don't like the favor, quite frankly. Because they have hard hearts toward Him. So what will God do to bring about His promise? You will be my people. I will be your God. How will that happen? I remake your hearts. I take out your heart of stone. I give you a heart of flesh. I put my spirit within you and cause you so that your deepest desire is to walk in my ways, to fulfill what I have commanded you to do. You will do that from your new heart that I give you as the Spirit produces that within you and works within you to walk in my ways. So what will God do to bring about this coming age of restoration? He will send the Spirit. Okay, now, I mean, anybody reading this would look at these and go, well, which one is it? Does He send Messiah or does He send the Spirit? I mean, they're talking about basically the same reality, right? God will restore His people. How? When He sends Messiah. Same thing. When He sends the Spirit. So which one is it? Ah, next category. Third answer to the question, what will God do to bring about this age of restoration? He will send the Spirit anointed Messiah. In other words, the promise of the coming of Messiah and the promise of the coming of the Spirit happens when Jesus comes with the Spirit upon Him. The Messiah comes, lives His life in the power of the Spirit, accomplishes the work of salvation, the forgiveness of sins that is the basis of canceling out our debt before God. He lives His life, accomplishes His work in the power of the Spirit, then goes back to the Father and does what? Sends the Spirit upon us. So that we have in the renewal of our lives the very promised Spirit who would remake us, the very Spirit who had empowered Jesus to live His life. Amazing, isn't it? So take a look. Some passages that speak of this coming day when God will restore His people through the Spirit anointed Messiah. Isaiah 11. Verses 1 to 5. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Jesse? David's father. So here we have in the background again, guess what? 2 Samuel 7. I mean, the promise to David that he would have this son who would be upon his throne forever. Now through the reference to Jesse, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So here is this description of comprehensive transformation that will take place with the very people of God and upon the earth. I mean, this passage goes on. If I had more of the text here, it goes on to talk about the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the lion and the kid. The little child will put his hand into the cobra's den. I mean, with grandchildren, I think of this often. You know, we have a little 5-year-old Ella. She is about as precious as they come. Jody, do you agree with that? See, Jody agrees. So you can just take our word for it. I mean, she is about as precious as they come. Can you imagine, Jody? Ella, go play with the cobra. Have fun with the vipers. You know, I mean, wow. I mean, things are obviously changed when this Spirit anointed Messiah comes. Comprehensive transformation. What will bring it about? The Spirit anointed Messiah. Here's another passage, Isaiah 61. Very important for many reasons, but one of them is, you know what I'm going to say next? Some of you do. Jesus quotes this passage in Luke chapter, recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, when he announces himself at the beginning of his public ministry. Guess what passage he chooses to read? Isaiah 61. So here it is. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called, I love this phrase, oaks of righteousness. Have you seen some of the big oak trees there are in the South? You know, we live in Louisville. You go over to the Carolinas in particular. Oh, my goodness. These oak trees, you know, hundreds of years old. Some of them, the limbs that go out horizontally from the middle of that giant trunk of that oak tree, these limbs go out. They're every bit as big as trunks of other trees. You know, you couldn't even begin to wrap your arms around them. And they go out for about 20 feet before they curl up. I mean, these massive trees, oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. What will God do to bring about this coming transformation of his people, transformation of society, transformation of the world, the cosmos? What will he do? He'll send the Spirit anointed Messiah. So here we have these three answers, and you realize Messiah comes, Spirit comes, as the Messiah comes with the Spirit. And then, I mean, this jumps ahead, but this, he lives his life in the power of the Spirit. So Jesus, the Spirit bearer, then, after his mission is over, and he goes back to heaven with his Father, this Jesus, the Spirit bearer, becomes then the Spirit giver. So we become the recipients of that very same Spirit who has been upon Jesus is now upon us to do what? Transform us. This is the point of it. My major complaint with the whole 20th century Pentecostal, charismatic, third wave movements. My main complaint with the whole lot of that is not over the continuation or cessation of spiritual gifts. My main complaint is they put the focus in a secondary area, namely supernatural power. for display of supernatural giftings, healings and tongues and prophecy and those kinds of things. Whereas it is so clear that the fundamental reason, the primary reason for the coming of the Spirit is not to show off, you know, in gifts that are remarkable. His main reason for coming is to work within our hearts to remake us to be holy people. He's called Holy Spirit, 94 times in the New Testament. He's called Holy Spirit only 3 times in the Old Testament. I think we ought to get the point. He comes as the Holy Spirit to make his people holy. That is the main purpose, to remake us from the inside out. So Jesus, the Spirit bearer, becomes the Spirit giver as he brings the Spirit then to us. Okay, capital letter B, bottom of the page. I hesitated putting this in because it's a little bit of a side track, but it's I think it's worth taking a moment to think about. I mean, if you are thinking as we read these passages, it will occur to you at some point. This question will occur to you at some point if you're thinking carefully about these passages we just read. What will happen when Messiah comes? He will bring righteousness on the earth. He will vanquish the enemies of Israel. He will set up his kingdom. What will happen when the Spirit comes? He will transform us. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. Okay, question. Has Messiah come? Yes. Question number 2. Is his kingdom manifest in bringing righteousness to all of the earth, vanquishing all the enemies of God? Yikes. If this is that, I'd say we're, a little bit underwhelmed, right? A little bit underwhelmed. No, it hasn't happened. What about the Spirit? When the Spirit comes, question, has the Spirit come? Is the Spirit in you? Are you a believer in Christ? Then the answer to that question is yes. So is the Spirit in you? Yes, if you're a believer in Christ. Second question, do you walk always, consistently, faithfully, according to what God calls you to do? Do you live sinlessly obedient lives? No. So what's happened here? I mean, goodness, it looks as though the promise has failed. Honestly, this question is at the heart of why many Orthodox Jews do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Because when the Messiah comes, he'll set up his kingdom. He will reign over everything. I mean, his kingdom will have no end, right? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Well, where's the kingdom? Now, this question goes all that this question, where is the fulfillment of this, goes all the way back to the New Testament itself. Think, for example, of John the Baptist. This is such a vivid example of this. John the Baptist, who, I mean, think of it, is the forerunner of Messiah. If anybody knows who Jesus is, he's the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of God. John knows that, right? Goodness, he's the one. You remember that Rembrandt painting with a very emaciated John the Baptist, about as skinny as you could get and still be there, right? This John the Baptist with his bony finger pointing. It's John 1:29, pictured by Rembrandt. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So here's John the Baptist. He knows. He's the one who baptizes Jesus. Here's the voice from heaven telling him, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend, this is my Son. I mean, John knows that Jesus is the Messiah, right? When people come to him and say, John, your disciples are going after Jesus. What does he say? He must increase. I must decrease. Yes, he knows Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, jump ahead about a year. Now, John the Baptist is in prison. Who put him in prison? Herod. Who is who? King over that region under the Roman Empire, that region whose capital is Jerusalem. So he's king of Jerusalem, reigning there in that capital city, and he is a adulterous, wicked king. And John the Baptist has been put in prison by Herod. So from prison, He sends disciples. This is in Matthew 11, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 11. He sends disciples, his disciples, to ask Jesus, in my judgment, the most incredible question in the Bible, period. I don't know any question that is asked in the Bible that is more amazing than this question because of who asks it. John asks through his disciples, Jesus, the question, are you the anointed one? Are you the Messiah? Or shall we look for another? Can you imagine the paradigm shift that has taken place in John's mind? The angst of his soul that would bring him to the point where he would ask that question in earnest. What's the problem? Why is he asking this question? John, who baptized Jesus. John, who said, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. This John, what would lead him to ask that question? If you say, you won't. But if you say, it's because John just doesn't understand the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Christ. No, you're exactly wrong. He knows those prophecies really well. He knows what they say will happen when Messiah comes. And here's the problem. It isn't happening. He looks around. Goodness, Herod is king in Israel. Who is supposed to be king sitting on the throne in that city? Jesus is supposed to be there. Jesus, this ragtag preacher going around with a few disciples of his. You know, what in the world is wrong? I'm the forerunner of Messiah. I get thrown into prison by Herod. What is wrong? So Jesus, boy, look at how he answers John. So they come and ask him that question. And then Jesus says to to John's disciples, go back and tell John what you see and hear, namely, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the poor have the gospel preached to them. What's the point of that? Answer. John, don't miss it. Promises of what Messiah will do when he comes are being fulfilled. Just not all of them yet. So what we realize is that so much of Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in a way we never would have anticipated. This is true of just any Old Testament prophecy you look at that relates to the coming age. You look at them in the Old Testament. What does it look like? How does it look that they will be fulfilled? Point action. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will, this son given, this child born, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Boom! I mean, it just looks like point action fulfillment, instantaneous fulfillment, and it's all done right now. That's what it looks like. Guess what the surprise is? The fulfillment of those promises happens in an already not yet fashion. That is, they're fulfilled initially, they're inaugurated in their fulfillment, but then the fulfillment happens in a progressive unfolding that awaits the second coming of Christ. I mean, honestly, you would never have guessed from the Old Testament that there would be a first and a second comings of Christ. There's no hint in the Old Testament that Christ will come first as suffering servant, then as reigning king. They're just all sandwiched together. I mean, think for example, Isaiah 61 that we just read a moment ago. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. I'm messing it up. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, it looks like both those things happened right together, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God happen when the Spirit anointed Messiah comes. Surprise! God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's the first coming of Christ. This is the favorable year of the Lord. Well, what about that other part? The vengeance of our God. Ah, it awaits second coming. So here we have, how is that text fulfilled? Well, it is fulfilled as Christ comes first to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and comes again later to bring about the judgment of God on this world. Or look back at Isaiah 11. You know, you read through this, Isaiah 11, just look back on the page there, and you realize, boy, a lot of this stuff happens in the first coming of Christ. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Yes, that happens. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Yes. Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Spirit of counsel. Spirit. Yes. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Yes, that's all first coming. He will not judge by what his eyes see. God did not send his son to judge the world. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Huh. First coming? I don't think so. I don't think so. But look, it's all put together. It's all sandwiched together. You see it? So just reading the Old Testament, you would think all of it would happen at once. The surprise is, surprise. Is it now you're going to restore the kingdom in Israel? Oh, no. Wait. You wait for what the Father's promised. And it's up to God, the timing of this, for when he'll bring this about. That was a good question in Acts chapter 1. The surprise is the fulfillment happens in an incremental, not instantaneous fashion. It happens progressively rather than punctiliarly. That's a grammatical term, punctiliar, point action. So it doesn't happen in a punctiliar fashion, but a progressive fashion. Not instantaneously, but incrementally. And so here we are in this age now between fulfillments, this already not yet. Hey, how does that relate to your life and mine? As believers in Christ, we've received the Spirit, right? Ezekiel 36, I will put my Spirit within you. Do you have the Spirit? Yes. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ah, guess how that's fulfilled? With the Spirit coming in and beginning a process. We call it progressive sanctification, right? Beginning a process. That will, do you hear that word? Not maybe, not might, not hope so. That will culminate in everything that promise, everything that prophecy said will happen, but how will it happen? Through a progressive unfolding. Already, not yet. So we're already received the Spirit to sanctify us, to make us holy, but we're not yet completed. So here we have this. You know, it's sometimes called inaugurated eschatology, that the fulfillment of it is inaugurated, but not yet consummated. And the beginning of it has come, but the fullness of it has not yet arrived. So indeed, that this is what we see in these passages. OK. On to capital letter B. Now, Jesus' life of submission and obedience in the power of the Spirit. Just a number of things I want to look at with you here. What prompted me to think about this? I mentioned on Friday night to those of you who were here, all goes all the way back to my childhood, where I remember reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter commands us to follow in Jesus' steps, who committed no sin. And I remember feeling at that moment the unfairness of that. How could we be called to follow in the steps of Jesus when he was God? And we are not. How could we be called not to sin when he didn't sin by his deity and we don't have that resource? And so, that's the second bullet point that's there. How can Jesus, in his sinless obedience and sacrificial service, rightly be upheld as a model for how we should live since he was the God-man and we are not? That's a really significant question. Here's another one. The first bullet point that's there. Why would Jesus, the God-man? I mean, you've got to realize he's fully God. He has the divine nature already. Why would Jesus, the God-man, need to have the Spirit of God upon him? What can the Spirit of God add to the deity of Christ? And the answer to that question is nothing. The Spirit of God cannot add anything to the deity of Christ because the deity of Christ is infinitely full. So what's the point? It just looks totally superfluous. unnecessary that the Spirit is upon Jesus. I mean, after all, he's God, right? So why the Spirit? Well, my friends, both of these questions are answered beautifully with the same basic answer and conception. Namely, yes, he is God, but Jesus comes to live his life as the second Adam, as the son of David, as the seed of Abraham. That is, as a man, as a man. Now, so you say, what can the Spirit of God add to the deity of Christ? Nothing. How about this question? What can the Spirit of God add to the humanity of Christ? Ah, supernatural enablement. So it must be, if Jesus has the Spirit upon him, the point of that is because he's going to live his life out of his humanity, fundamentally living life day by day, moment by moment, obeying the Father, growing in the ways that he grows through the power of the Spirit upon him as a man. And then how can he be an example for how we should live since he's the God-man? Well, yes, he is God, but he lives his life as a man with resources that are given also to us, right? So you think, what resources did Jesus have in his humanity to utilize in his obedience to the Father, in his resisting of temptation? What resources? Well, he had the Word of God, didn't he? Well, guess what? We have that. Question is, do we make use of it? We have it, don't we? Now, what else did he use? He used prayer. Oh, my, did he pray. I mean, he sometimes he spent all night in prayer. He prayed with fervency for the power of God to rest upon him, to enable him to accomplish his mission. Well, we have that resource. Question, do we make use of it? Right. And then centrally, he had the Spirit upon him. And Jesus, the Spirit bearer, becomes the Spirit giver. We, too, then are given this same Spirit. So, yes, indeed, follow in his steps. Jesus lived his life as a man with the very resources we have. So look with me at a few passages here. We'll run through these quickly. Isaiah 11 from the previous text. I just want you to see from that passage, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Verse 2, especially of Isaiah 11. Look at what it says. The Spirit will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of knowledge, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now think with me for a moment. Did Jesus exhibit wisdom during his life and ministry, his interaction with people? Did he exhibit wisdom? Oh, yes. Goodness, Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus and the Pharisees. You know, they finally quit asking him questions because they always got the short end of it, right? Yeah. So did he exhibit wisdom? Yes. Second question. According to Isaiah 11, verse 2, how did Jesus have such wisdom? Answer? By the Spirit. So this was not the native wisdom of his deity. It was the trained wisdom that came by the Spirit. Do you see the difference? Yes, of course he was God. Of course he had infinite wisdom in his divine nature. But he relied upon the Spirit to grant him wisdom as he grew, as he studied the Word of God, and so on. Likewise, Isaiah 61, quoted by Jesus in Luke chapter 4, indicates the Spirit is upon him. The main emphasis there in Isaiah 61 is to be a prophet of God, right? To speak the word of the Lord, to proclaim the things that God has for him to proclaim. Because Jesus comes, I know you know this, but Jesus comes not only as the greater than David king and the greater than Levi prophet, I'm sorry, priest, right, in the line of Melchizedek. He also comes as the greater than Moses prophet. He's the greatest prophet of God. And so he comes in the power of the Spirit to proclaim the word of the Lord. And Isaiah 61 highlights that. Luke 1, the statement from Gabriel to Mary, indicates when the Spirit comes upon Jesus. The angel Gabriel to Mary says, he, Jesus, this one that will be born of you, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. There we are back to 2 Samuel 7 again, right? The promise to David that he will have a son who will reign upon his throne forever. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. OK, now listen carefully. I believe what's happening here is two things. Number one, the Spirit coming upon Mary, replacing a human father, brings about the miracle of the incarnation, the hypostatic union, the union of two natures, a divine nature and a human nature joined together in one person. And that's the main thing that is taking place here. But I think another thing takes place, and that is that Jesus, in his very conception, has the Spirit upon him. The hint in this passage is in verse 35, where the angel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. I think the repetition of holy is an indication that he has the Spirit upon him from his conception. So the whole of his life, and from the earliest years of his life, from his very conception on, he has the Spirit upon him. Here's another reason to think so. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Messiah, receives the Spirit when? While in his mother's womb. That's also in Luke 1, back at verse 15. You can look back there and see it. Luke 1, 15. John the Baptist receives the Spirit while in his mother's womb. Well, if John the Baptist, the forerunner of Messiah, needed to have the Spirit upon him before his birth, from his birth right all the way through, how much more the Messiah? Right. So Jesus had the Spirit upon him right from the very beginning, and the Spirit empowered him. Now, look, also Luke 2 gives us a hint at this. Luke 2, verses 40 and 52 are bookends around, brackets, as it were, around the one account we have in the Gospels of the childhood of Jesus. It's the only one we have where Jesus, besides his infancy, Jesus is a 12-year-old boy, is taken by his parents down to Jerusalem to be dedicated at the temple. Okay, so that happens. The dedication takes place. They head back home. And as they head back home, I don't know how far they'd gotten, but they realize, oops, we don't have Jesus with us. You know, you never have done that, have you? What exit was that? You know, where's Charlie? Yeah. Back at exit 15. So anyway, so here they are heading home, and Jesus is not there. So they go back, and where do they find Jesus? In the temple, conversing with teachers of the law in the temple of Jerusalem. I mean, these are the PhDs of the PhDs of the day. Honestly, we have no conception of the mastery that these men had of not only the Old Testament, but all of the rabbinic literature. I mean, they were the masters of the masters of all of that literature of the time. And it's just, I mean, it would boggle your mind if you could see how much those men knew. And here is Jesus, a 12-year-old boy, holding his own with them. They are astonished at the things that are coming from his mouth. And most evangelicals, if you ask them the question, how was Jesus able to hold his own as a 12-year-old boy with the teachers of the law in Jerusalem? Answer, he was God. He was God. Ah, wrong answer. Not that he wasn't God. He was. But that's not the answer to the question how he was able to do it. Look at Luke. He gives you clues. The verses that bracket that account are verses 40 and 52. What does he say? The child continued to grow and become strong. So there's the physical growth of Jesus. He continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. Increasing in wisdom. Now, I submit to you, God doesn't increase in wisdom. He is infinitely wise. So if Jesus increases in wisdom and his divine nature cannot increase in wisdom, then what must this be a reference to? his humanity. He is growing in his understanding. Look at the last phrase of that verse. And the grace of God was upon him. I think a reference to the Spirit. The Spirit was at work in him to illumine him, to be able to see the wisdom of God in the teachings of the Scriptures. And then likewise, verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. So there it is again. He grew physically. He grew in his soul, as it were. He grew in his mind and heart. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So here is this picture of Jesus that Luke gives us, indicating, no, this is the boy Jesus who grows. I honestly think Psalm 1, you know, the Psalter, the Psalms of the Old Testament are largely Christological, not completely, but there's an overarching Christological purpose to them. And that includes the very structure of the Psalter, why they're numbered the way they are. Well, Psalm 1 is Psalm 1 for a reason. It's not merely to describe the righteous man versus the wicked man. It does that. But it is in particular to describe the righteous man. Guess who that is? Jesus, who loves the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. This is Jesus. And therefore, he does, let's see, meditate on the law day and night. I messed myself up by interrupting myself. And so it just left me. His delight in the law of the Lord and the law he meditates in. He was like a tree planted by rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. If that isn't Jesus, I don't know. So here, someone, he meditated. He loved the law, meditated upon it. I fully believe that there must have been a day in the early life of Jesus where he was meditating, say, through the Psalms, and came to Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how that begins, right? Meditating on that psalm, and the Holy Spirit illumined his mind to comprehend, this is about me. This is the suffering I have been called to undertake. So when Jesus says in his adult ministry, then the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, he knows exactly what his mission is. He's learned it as he has meditated upon Scripture and the Holy Spirit has illumined his mind. OK, so Jesus grew then in wisdom and so had the Spirit upon him from the very beginning. What about the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3? When all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. I don't think this is the initial reception by Jesus of the Spirit, but rather this is an anointing of the Spirit. What happens right after his baptism? What's the very next thing that happens? He's directed by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In other words, his mission now goes public. He faces the most forceful opposition of his entire life in these next 3 years. So the Spirit anoints him with special power for what he's about to face. In Luke 4, then we read, Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And let me just make the comment. You can look at this later. There are three temptations of Christ, right? In Luke chapter 4, three temptations that are recorded for us. Those three categories of temptation match the same three things the woman says in Genesis 3:6 about the tree. The tree is good for food, a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Those same three categories of temptation are the three temptations of Christ. So what is the point? The second Adam succeeded where the first Adam failed. You see it? So here is Jesus, the man, Jesus, who resists temptation. Verse 14, he's led into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Verse 16, he comes into Nazareth. And here is where he quotes from Isaiah 61 and announces to them who he is. Now, just one other comment I want to make here on this. They hand him the Isaiah scroll. He could have picked another passage. I am just astonished that he picked Isaiah 61 instead of what else would have been right there in that book he was handed. Isaiah 53. But here's the point. I think he did not pick Isaiah 53 because before you understand what it is I'm here to do, give my life a sacrifice for sinners, you need to understand who I am. Isaiah 61. I am the Spirit anointed Messiah. So I think that's why Jesus picked that to announce his identity. Over to the last page here of this. Now, a question comes up. How did Jesus perform his miracles? Was that out of his deity? And of course, it could be. I never want to say that Jesus couldn't have performed some of his miracles by his own divine nature. He certainly could have. Perhaps he did. But clearly the norm is not he used his deity to perform miracles. Rather, the norm is, look at Matthew 12:28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How did he do that miracle? By the power of the Spirit. That's confirmed by two statements from Peter in the book of Acts. The first one is Acts 2:22. This is right after he quotes Joel 2 on the day of Pentecost in Peter's sermon. And he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. Now look at this. A man, right? A man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You see it? Not in Peter's mind, it's not that Jesus, as God, did what he did, these miracles he did out of his own divine nature, but rather God was with him to empower him in his humanity. Now, that is even clearer in Acts 10:38. This is Peter again, now preaching to Cornelius, the conversion of the Gentiles, sort of Pentecost 2. And here's Peter now, and he says to Cornelius, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Do you see it? Again, Spirit anointed empowerment to do what? To do good. That's the obedient life of Christ, and to heal all who are oppressed by the devil. That's the miracles of Christ done in the power of the Spirit. Hebrews 9:14 indicates that the Spirit was with him right to the very end as he gave himself an atoning sacrifice. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? You see it? So the Spirit enabled Jesus. Now, you think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. How difficult this was to obey. The Spirit was at work in him, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up to God, without blemish to God. And then Acts 1:1-2. Last question, we'll bring this to a close. Here's the question. Does Jesus have the Spirit upon him only during his incarnate life among us until the crucifixion takes place? And from that point on, there's no more Spirit upon Jesus. Or does the Spirit come upon Jesus and remain on him forever? Well, look at this passage. Acts 1, verses 1 and 2. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Do you see it? You can just pass right over it, can't you? Right? What orders are these in verse 2? What orders are these that he gave to his disciples? That's the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission. So this is the resurrected Jesus after his death, now resurrected, glorified, just about to ascend back to be with the Father. And Luke includes this little phrase. He didn't have to include it. He could have said after he had given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. He could have said it that way. But he includes this phrase after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles. So guess what? Jesus will be the Spirit anointed Messiah forever, as we will be empowered by the Spirit forever. And more on that we can talk about at another time. Okay, let me bring this to conclusion. Jesus lived his life, performed his miracles, obeyed the Father, fulfilled the mission that he was sent to accomplish largely by living as a genuine and authentic man, relying on the power of the Spirit who indwelt him, carrying out the word and work the Father gave him. It is largely the man Christ Jesus whom we encounter through the incarnate life and mission that he lived. So, my friends, I mean, this is just an amazing thing to realize. He really, really was one of us. He really did face temptation that we face. He really did struggle in his growth in obedience. His obedience was not automatic. It was hard fought won, and he always obeyed. So one of the things that I hope comes from this is just, you know, jaw-dropping amazement at the sinlessness of Christ. Because it was not easy and automatic. It was fought for every day of his life in prayer, in meditation upon God's word, in reliance upon the Spirit to live the life the Father had called him to live. Marvel at Jesus. Last session tomorrow, completing this thing, we'll look more at the ways in which he grew, the ways in which he resisted temptation in the power of the Spirit, and marvel at that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time this morning as we've been able to reflect more upon our Savior Jesus. And we do marvel at the obedience he rendered as your Spirit brought within him empowerment to follow you faithfully. And we thank you for that sinless life without which we would not have a Savior. It's just really amazing, Lord, that he never sinned. And only through that could he qualify to take our place and pay for our sin when he had none of his own. So we thank you for this, Lord. Help us just to reflect through the day on the glory of Christ and be amazed at his obedience and long, Lord, by your grace and Spirit to live more like him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.